This will be, I think, our last night on the subject of Calvinism. We've been looking at it now. I think this is night number six. So if you're counting, this would be Calvinism part six. And tonight's lesson is going to be on that fifth point of Calvinism. He obviously taught many more things than these five things. I mean, he had volumes and volumes and volumes of books on numerous subjects. But these five things have come to define Calvinism and set him apart from other theologians, if you will. And we've already given you a history of who Calvin was. I know some of you weren't here for that. But he was a famous reformer, very, very influential in his time, and even probably more influential now because of his teachings and those Calvinists who are very popular today. Many authors today, if you go into a Christian bookstore, many authors and television preachers are Calvinist in their viewpoint. And we've gone over in general what these five points are. In case you missed it, we'll just list them again for you, but we're going to study the fifth one tonight. But those five points are, first of all, Calvin believed in the total, they call it total depravity, but it really, what he taught by that was total inability of man to have any part in his own salvation. Meaning that the sinful depravity of man extended even to the will, to man's will, that his will was corrupt and his desires could never be for anything good because man is a sinner at his core. So that's one of Calvin's key points, that man is totally unable, because he's totally depraved, he is unable to have any part in his own salvation, can't even desire to be saved. That isn't even something a sinner could do. That desire has to be put in there by God. And so God has to regenerate him before he can even realize he needs to be saved. So it's, I gave you, 20-some verses of scripture to show from the Bible that that is not the case. So total depravity. The second thing is unconditional election, or in other words, predestination. That's the second point. And predestination simply being that God elected some to heaven and some to hell in the beginning of time. That God predestinated some to be saved and some to be lost. And I hope we adequately showed you from the scriptures that that was not the case either. And then the third one is limited atonement. This is another key point that Calvin believed. Limited atonement. And obviously it rests upon the second point, because if God only elected some to be saved and others he predetermined to be damned, then the atonement could only be for those whom God elected, that it wouldn't be for the whole world, meaning Jesus didn't die for everyone, he only died for the elect. And so the atonement was limited to the elect, limited atonement. And then, of course, that you'd have to cut out literally about 200 verses in your Bible for that to be so. All those verses that say, whosoever will may come, and you know, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and numerous other verses that show that God is willing to save anyone. He's not willing that any should perish. His desire is that all men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so he was wrong about limited atonement. And also then number four is irresistible grace, meaning that no one who is elect can ever go to hell, because at the time that God decides to save them, his grace is irresistible. That when God calls them to salvation, they'll respond. They will come. And so that grace is irresistible. In other words, the will of God cannot be controverted. No one can resist that. And I showed you numerous verses in the scriptures where the plan and the purpose of God can be limited. Israel limited the Holy One of Israel. The time where Jesus looked over Jerusalem and said, I would have gathered you under my wings, but ye would not. So God would have, but their unwillingness prevented it. So there are numerous times in the Scriptures where God would have done things, but did not because of the unwillingness or unbelief of those that he was trying to reach. All right, and the one tonight, the final of these 5 points, is the P in the letter TULIP, and it stands for the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. And by that, Calvin taught that those who are truly elect will never fall away and be lost. Now, some people say, well, we agree with him on that one because we believe in eternal security. And to a certain extent, that's true. We believe that no one truly saved can ever be lost. But Calvin, that's not what he said. He said those who are truly elect will never fall away and be lost. But he believed that the evidence of somebody being a child of God, being one of the elect, is that you would persevere. In other words, that you would be faithful until the end. That's one. And even last night, just a coincidence, I guess you would say, but I was waiting for someone, and I just had the radio on, and I was listening to, I know, Glutton for Punishment, but I put Harold Camping on. But anyway, because every once in a while I love to just tune in and just see what kind of an idiotic, you know, statement he'll make. And sure enough, last night, some lady asked him about eternal security. How do you really know if you're one of the saved, if you're one of the elect? And so he took her to 1 John, and he said that those that are the Lord's will keep his commandments. That was his answer. So the evidence that somebody is saved is that you'll continue to keep his commandments for the rest of your life. You will. I mean, he's in that sense, he's a classic Calvinist, and he believed that the saints would persevere, faithfully stick with it until the very end. I'm sure right off the top of your head, you can probably think of 2 or 3 examples in the Scriptures where God told us that was not necessarily the way that this dispensation would end, and that's not necessarily the way a believer's life is guaranteed to end. We would hope that a Christian would get saved, grow, be faithful, never fall, and just die faithfully, right? You know, serving the Lord to the very end. Is that always the case? Well, according to Calvin, if that's not the case, then that's proof that that person was not one of the elect. Because by God's grace, if God's will is irresistible and God's grace is irresistible, then God's grace will sustain that person faithfully until the very end. And once again, there are just almost too many passages in the Scriptures to show that this is not the case. Here's just a few of them tonight that we'll look at. Okay, first of all, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Some of these are a little stronger evidence than others, but they all add up together to a pretty powerful case against Calvin's doctrine on this point. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You remember at one point or another, Paul had numerous companions and fellow laborers as he went around his missionary duties, missionary trips. He had at one point, I think, I forget what chapter it is in the book of Acts, but he lists like 16 men that were traveling with him at one point. So many times he was seldom alone. There's only one passage in the book of Acts where you know for sure that Paul, in traveling from one city to the next city, was by himself. But he was always with one or more of the brethren who were, you know, fellow laborers, fellow soldiers, he called them. And one of them that seems to have been with him on numerous occasions, he's mentioned in the book of Philemon. He's also mentioned in the book of Colossians. And he's here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. He's mentioned as being with Paul. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse number 10, it says, of course, this is the last book that Paul wrote, and he says here, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Now, there's nothing in any of Paul's writings to suggest that Demas was an unsaved man, that he was a false brother, false convert. Paul calls him a fellow laborer and a fellow soldier, and he was with Paul through thick and thin. But here at the very end of Paul's life, something happened in Demas's life. Demas, we don't ever read about Demas ever being restored later or repenting later or getting things right with God later. But here at the end of Paul's life, after all these missionary trips, here's a good man that was willing to travel around the world and live under crazy conditions with the Apostle Paul. And yet, at the very end, he forsakes Paul. And one would assume he forsook the Lord also. And because of what it says here, what was his problem? Tired of traveling? No. You know, too bruised up and broken up and his arthritis is bothering him? Or his reason for leaving Paul is clearly mentioned here. He fell in love with this world. You think about it. He saw a lot of this world traveling around with Paul. He saw some of the most glamorous cities of his day. Paul was in prison in Rome. So it's possible that Demas made it all the way to Rome with him. He saw Philippi. He saw Ephesus. He saw Corinth, which was a city in those days almost as big as Rome. Corinth was a wealthy city. So Demas saw a lot of the world. He saw a lot of its beauty and a lot of its glitter and everything else. And the problem is that he fell in love with it. And Demas did not persevere to the end. Was Demas lost? Did he go to hell? The Bible doesn't say that. But it's certainly possible for Demas and for probably any one of us, too, that if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, circumstances can make you stumble and fall, and a brother can be overtaken in a fault. I mean, his own weaknesses, his own faults, and circumstances around him can overcome a Christian. They've overcome many Christians who were once faithful and once stood, and they fall. Now, the very fact that a Christian could fall and maybe end his life, come to the end of his life in an unfaithful condition, Calvin would say, well, then that's proof that that guy was never one of the elect, because God's grace can never fail. They call it, you know, God's sovereign grace, that God gives grace to those. It's irresistible. That grace will hold you up and sustain you and make you faithful. You can't, to be a child of God, to be elect, to have been predestinated to salvation and not endure to the end and not persevere to the end, would make God out to be, according to him, would mean that God looks weak, that God couldn't do that, that God for somehow failed in the life of this believer. And that's not the case at all. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace can sustain a Christian through anything. But obviously you have to receive that grace, and you have to trust that grace, and you have to depend on the Holy Spirit of God. And you and I have to sow to the Spirit and not sow to the flesh. There are just so many ways that a Christian can stumble and fall and end his life shamefully, come to the end, and be ashamed. In fact, the Bible warns us in 1 John chapter 2, it says, my little children, abide in him. Abide in him. Why? Because there are going to be some, when the Lord comes, who might be ashamed before him at his coming. Saved, but ashamed before him at his coming. Why? They failed to abide in Christ, to dwell upon him, to walk with him, to fill themselves up with his word. It's possible for a Christian to do that. In fact, maybe that's a good verse to go look at. Some of these verses are just coming to mind. I didn't necessarily write them down, but first, look at that one. 1 John chapter 2. Probably should write that one down. 1 John chapter 2. Verse number 28. And now, little children. Children meaning sons of God. Children of God. Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's possible to fall away. Very possible. In fact, go back to John chapter 15, since we're talking about abiding in him. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me. It's like 1 John said, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. Just like we said on Sunday morning, how our flesh is just totally incapable of ever rendering unto God the fruit that God desires. Your flesh is like that tree in Mark chapter 11 that the Lord walked by, and the Bible says it was not the time for it to bear fruit. It was not the right season for that tree in Mark chapter 11 to bear fruit. But the Lord went by that tree, and he desired fruit. He went to it, and there was no fruit. And the Lord cursed the tree. And the next day when the disciples saw the tree, it was withered up and dead. And they marveled, and they asked the Lord about this tree. And his answer to them was, have faith in God. And I've said this before, only because it was such an eye-opener for me, because I never understood that passage of Scripture. I didn't understand what faith had to do with cursing a tree and causing it to wither. I even saw on a videotape back there one time that we have where Benny Hinn used that passage to justify cursing his enemies from the platform. That if you have faith in God, you can bring God's judgment down upon those that would oppose your ministry. And he stood, we have it on tape, he stood on a platform in a big stadium and called down God's curse upon his enemies. He talked about all those that had opposed him and tried to undermine his ministry and put him out of business, because this was right after a big expose by CBS or something. They dug into one of the TV networks dug into his affairs and found a bunch of things about his finances, and he came out and pronounced a curse on it. He used that passage to justify it. That Jesus cursed the tree, it withered and died, and his disciples wondered about it, and Jesus said, have faith in God. You can do it. As if you have faith in God, you can do the same. You can go around cursing fig trees and they'll die. That is the lamest, dumbest exegesis you could... I mean, that's a guy that doesn't even read his Bible who would come up with something like that. The whole point of the story is that it was impossible by nature for that tree to bear fruit. It was something the tree could not give to God. It wasn't the season for it to have fruit. But the Lord had a right to expect fruit. He has a right to look at you and expect fruit in your life, fruit that is not possible by nature. Fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is not possible for you to produce by your own human nature. You can't be godly in your flesh. You can't live righteously in your own efforts and your own energy. It's impossible. You're just pretending. It has to be a work of the Spirit of God in you, and that's supernatural. How do you have that happen? Have faith in God. That was the point of that story. Not that you could curse fig trees, but that you could bear fruit in season and out of season. Even when it's not seasonable, even when it's not humanly possible, you can have God's grace operating in your life. And so here the Lord is saying, without me, you can do nothing. It's what he's saying, the same thing. If I don't do it in you, it isn't going to happen. And that's what I get out of John chapter 15 here. It says, abide in me, and I, verse 4, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. Abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. I love this last phrase in verse 5. For without me, ye can do what? Zip. Zero. And the things that I do and I think I'm accomplishing, if they're done without Jesus Christ, that's exactly what they amount to. Nothing. In the eyes of God, they are nothing. Even if, in my eyes, they're great accomplishments. And look at what we've done. If it was not Jesus Christ doing it in us, as far as God's concerned, it's zero. It's nothing. Because what are you going to get rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for? it's going to be those things done that God did in you. It's going to be God doing it in you, God doing it through you, and not some work of your flesh. Because God designed it that no flesh was going to be able to glory in His sight, not mine or yours. No flesh. Nothing accomplished in the flesh is going to get rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Without me, you can do nothing. And then the next verse says, if a man abide not in me, now here's the other side of that. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. That is not talking about you losing your salvation and going to hell, because no man can ever cast you into hell, right? So that's not what God is saying. He's not talking about hell. He's talking about what men would do with branches that are dead and of no use to them anymore. What would you and I do? We would discard it. You know that Paul in one passage worried about being a castaway? That if he didn't get victory over his flesh, he said he tried to keep under his body. He wanted his flesh to stay in subjection to the Spirit of God. Lest, he said, having preached to others, I myself be a castaway. What is he talking about? That exact thing right there. It doesn't mean going to hell. It means coming to the end of the usefulness of your Christian life. Can a Christian who's saved get to that place in their life spiritually where they're withered up and they're just set aside, cast aside by God? Not sent to hell, but God will find somebody else to be faithful. God will hand off a man's ministry to someone else. Hey, the Bible proves that's true. I guess that goes also against the irresistible grace of God. Elijah got discouraged and resigned the ministry. And what did the Lord do? Gave his ministry to Elisha. He said, oh, you know, he sat down under the juniper tree and he started feeling sorry for himself. And, I'm not as my fathers. I'm not as good as them. I'm not this. I'm not. He's feeling sorry for himself and thinking he's the only one. Thinking he's the last guy to be faithful to God. And the Lord reminded him, Elijah, I have 7,000 more just like you, who haven't bowed the knee to Baal yet, who haven't succumbed to the idolatry that this nation is. You're not the only one. What is he thinking? It's just me. I'm the only one. Everything hangs on me. I'm so important to the cause. Boy, without me, God's not going to be able to do anything. And God said, all right, Elijah, anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Anoint this one to be that one. And while you're at it, go anoint Elisha to take your place. I'd like to retract my resignation, Lord. No, and God just handed his ministry over to Elisha. And can a Christian ever get to the place where they're, in a sense, the end of their fruit-bearing years, spiritual fruit-bearing years, are over? And as far as their value, it's just as if men would gather them together and burn them in a fire. It's not talking about going to hell. It's talking about a Christian not persevering to the end. And that passage says that it's possible for a Christian not to persevere to the end. It's by God's grace and by God's Spirit. And it's just you and me depending on Him every day and not feeling so sure of ourselves and not thinking that you can get through a day without His help, without like casting yourself upon His help every day. Because you may think you're strong and you may think you'll never do what other Christians have done. You won't sin like others have sinned. Your marriage is stronger than the ones you hear about that are falling apart. Oh, really? You better be careful. Because if it's not the Lord doing the work in you, and you're not keeping yourself in that book, and you're not seeking God's face every day, you can fall just as bad as anybody else can. And some things are hard to get up from. So Calvin said that would never happen to the elect. He's a liar. It does happen to the elect. It can happen to the elect. There have been enough tragedies in the body of Christ to prove that Calvin was wrong. But anybody that holds to his doctrine faithfully would have to say, well, then all those people were really never really saved, because nobody could do those things if they were really saved. Well, the scriptures certainly indicate otherwise, and there's a lot more verses here to prove that. Well, we mentioned it, so let's go look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. Just briefly, we'll just hit it and keep going. But This is the verse where Paul concerned himself with something. Verse number 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. But I keep under my body. Right? Your body wants to sin. You're a sinner, and sin is in your flesh. Paul knew it. He said, "In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." Out of the heart of man comes all kinds of evils. Right? The book of Matthew and the book of Mark teach us that. Out of our heart, from within us, it's not that which comes from without that defiles you. It's that which comes from within. The defilement's already there on the inside. It was there when you came out of the womb. That corruption is already there at work. And Paul said, as he's taught us in Romans chapter 8, that flesh has to die. Now, God considers it dead. He crucified it and he circumcised it. But you're the one that has to consider it dead. You're the one that has to crucify it continually. You and I are the ones that have to reckon it to be dead indeed. And that takes place here in our mind. We have to believe that it's so. And actually, well, this Sunday we're going to talk about what it means to mortify something. But that's not God mortifying your flesh. That's you mortifying your flesh. You and I are supposed to do that. Why? Because this flesh cannot please God. It doesn't want to. And God isn't trying to get you to whip your flesh into obedience. There's nothing in the Scriptures that tells you to whip your flesh into, you know, righteousness. No. But instead, you have to keep it from rising up. You have to keep it from taking the lead. You have to keep it from guiding and directing you. Paul said, I have to keep it under. You know, like, I don't know, I think of it like, you know, as a chained animal, something that's going to devour you and hurt you if you don't keep it down and keep it under. Keep your foot on its neck. I told one young man recently, I forget when it was, the New Year's Eve service, we were just talking about these things and how you put your flesh down and 10 minutes later it's trying to get up again. You know, you think, oh, praise the Lord, man, I got victory. Thank you, Lord, for that verse. Thank you, Lord, that was a sweet time of prayer with you. 10 minutes later, your flesh is trying to get back up again. You know what you got to do? You got to keep putting it down. You have to keep putting it down. And those desires and that will and those emotions and those thoughts and those things that come out of our hearts that are not from God, you have to put that down continually. And Paul said, look what can happen if you don't. It said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Right? Make it obey. I don't mean make it be righteous, but put it down and keep it dead. Bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, Calvin would say that's impossible. Paul is speaking an impossibility there if Calvin is true. A Christian could never be a castaway. He will persevere until the end. But Paul knew it was a possibility if he didn't take care of some things that have to be, you know, put under. Paul could be a castaway. In other words, not cast into hell, but cast away like those branches are into the fire, just set aside, you know, of no use to God, can't be used anymore. Just set them aside and the Spirit of God will go on and find someone else to do the work. That's a pretty sad thing because it's such a blessing to be used of God. If He's using you, you know what that feels like. If He's working in you, you know what that feels like. I don't know why we would want anything else. Why would you want any other kind of a life than that? To know that the Spirit of God is using you and working in you. How hard it is to be passed over, you know. We get offended when people pass us over. But how sad to be passed over by God. Because why? He's looking for a certain kind of vessel to use. He won't use just every vessel. He won't use every Christian. But hope He won't pass us over. All right. Let's look at another one. How about, well, Romans chapter 8. Let's go there. And I'm not going to re-preach Sunday's message, but just the verses, so you have them in your notes. But Romans chapter 8 is all about the Spirit-led life, walking after the Spirit, and what that means. And just remember here, it says, verse number 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh," if we live after the flesh, now that's got to be talking to a believer, because Paul's including himself in this. This can't be talking to a lost person. This has got to be talking to a believer. It says, "If we," or "if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." But this is verse 12, brethren he's talking to. So saved people who live after the flesh can die. That's what it's talking about. You can lose your life. You can shorten your Christian walk with God. You can, as I said Sunday, you can take a shortcut to heaven. But that's going to be a sad arrival in heaven if you get there empty-handed. And you get there and your life was supposed to be spent in service to the King of Kings. You were supposed to be spend your life glorifying Him, loving Him and living for Him and giving back a little bit to Him for what you've been given. Making your life count for Jesus Christ. Getting to heaven is not the goal. It's bringing honor and glory to the one that saved you. And how sad that'll be to get to heaven and find out your life didn't glorify Him. So some Christians are going to take a shortcut to the judgment seat of Christ. I want to get to heaven as bad as anybody else does, but I don't want to get there before God intended me to get there. I don't want to take a shortcut from some work that God had for me to do, something that might have gotten accomplished, somebody that might have gotten saved, some work that God might have gotten established, but because of my unfaithfulness, I miss out on that. Go to heaven, okay, say, "Well, I'm going to heaven, that's all I care about." It won't be all you care about when you get there, when you see the whole purpose of the life He left you on this earth to live was to bring glory to His name. And so Calvin was wrong. The perseverance of the saints is not guaranteed. The preservation of the saints is guaranteed. Absolutely. Preserved? Absolutely. Going to heaven, if you're saved, absolutely. But can you fall between now and the finish line? Absolutely. And verse number 13, "For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die." Let's go to, Galatians. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verse number 7 and 8. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now this is a universal principle. This applies to the saved and the lost. This is not just a condemnation of the unsaved. This is a principle that operates in the Christian's life as well. If you sow to your flesh, the next verse says, you're going to reap corruption. If you're constantly planting in that ground, what you grow is going to be bad. If you spend time in that kind of ground, sowing to your flesh, because you sow in ground, right? The parable of the sower, he went out and threw the seed on the ground. That ground, that sowing is talking about things, investments that you make, things that you plant and hope to see something come of that. You spend your time, you spend your money, you invest your emotions, your passions, your energy in things. You're sowing and you're sowing and you're sowing. And if you sow to your flesh, it's the wrong place to be planting your money and your passion and your energy and your time. That's, you're on the wrong ground. And whatever you plant there, you are not going to get what you thought you were going to get. What comes up out of that ground is going to be bad. If you sow to your flesh, you will reap corruption. But if you'll invest your energy, your time, your passions, your focus in your life, your purpose in your life is spent in things spiritual, then that fruit is going to be everlasting. You're going to see something come from that, and it's going to be good, and it's going to be good forever. It's going to be something, the blessings and the rewards of that, you'll be able to see in heaven. If you spend your time the right way, then the fruit of that could affect people around you, may cause some to go to heaven with you, and may cause your example could cause other Christians to want to just rise up and be faithful. I mean, I'm glad for some of the, I mentioned Brother Sutek and others, and Brother Mel Sabaka and Pat Dean and dozens of other guys that I've looked up to in my life who've been a model of consistency and faithfulness, whose counsel you could take to the bank, whose advice would always be right out of the Word of God. And I thank God that the Lord had men like that stand firm in the body of Christ, because their example has helped me. Imagine if your example is just something that causes others to stumble, causes others to throw their Bible away, causes others just to want to give up, or causes others just to want to join you in your sin because you look like you're having so much fun, and offend God. Wouldn't it be better if your life was, maybe you don't even see the fruit of it, but you get to heaven and you find out that this brother and this brother and this sister were strengthened just by looking at your life and watching your example and seeing your faithfulness and seeing you be willing to pay a price for the cause of the gospel. Now that's what this passage is talking about. But the principle here is that a Christian can reap corruption. Now that doesn't sound like perseverance to me. That doesn't sound like somebody, you know, receiving this irresistible grace from God and just enduring to the end and never falling. Then that verse doesn't make any sense. Why write that to people who can never fall? Why write that to people who are promised that they're going to persevere to the very end? That verse doesn't make any sense then. But Paul is warning us, don't be deceived. Just because you're saved, don't be deceived. You will reap what you sow. God will not be mocked. Say, well, it doesn't apply to me. I mean, I'm different. No, that's mocking God. That's thinking you're smarter than God. That everything, every warning in this Bible, it applies to everybody else, but it doesn't apply to you. That's mocking God. God will not be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. If you sow on good ground, you're going to reap some good stuff. If you sow on bad ground, you're going to reap some bad stuff. And all right. Let's look at, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't want to lose sight of our purpose here, and that is just to prove that the perseverance of the saints is not sound doctrine. If he had thought and taught the preservation of the saints, then I would say, amen, John Calvin is absolutely right because we believe in that. No Christian who's saved can ever be lost. That's not what he taught. He taught something very close, but not exactly that. All right? And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 also tells us the saints don't necessarily persevere faithfully until the end. It's talking about the Lord's Supper and how that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we gather around that table and we take the bread, and it represents the broken body of the Lord, and it also represents the body of Christ as a whole, because we are, although many pieces, we make up one bread, one body. The Bible speaks of the church as a loaf in some places, right? A loaf. That's why we're all loafers. But anyway, you gather around that table, and that juice and that bread is meant to awaken your consciousness concerning sin, to remind you, to bring back to your remembrance, because we get busy and our thoughts are so full of other stuff. And God intended an occasional reminder to the body of Christ. He didn't tell us to do it every week. He didn't tell us to do it every month. It just says, as often as you do this, that's up to us, as often as we do this. But he wanted a regular reminder to the body of Christ of the wages of sin, of the awful price that was paid, of the fact that we are a body together, and that what happens to one usually affects the whole. And there are like lots of issues that are meant to be talked about and looked at around the table, around the Lord's table. And so when the church gathers there to come into that situation and for those issues that God intended to bring before us, for those issues to be of no importance to us, right? To just sit there and say, oh, well, you know, hope the juice is fresh this week, and boy, I wish these crackers were a little bigger. I'm kind of hungry. I mean, for it just to be some sort of a, you know, just another kind of a service, and to miss the spiritual import of it, to see the truth of it that God wants to impress upon our hearts, means I am so far out of tune from God to miss this obvious illustration put right in front of us. It's meant to just speak to our conscience, speak to our heart, and remind us. Some people superstitiously think that, oh, if I put that in my mouth and I drink that and I've got sin in my life, I'm going to die. No, that's missing the whole point of it. God simply wants you to realize the seriousness of sin. Don't take it lightly. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. Remember the price that was paid for our sin. The table is a reminder of that. It just brings it back to our remembrance, sometimes like a sledgehammer. Some of those open meetings that we have here, the Lord's Supper around that table, I tell you, are very convicting and very, I don't know, to me, those are some of our best services when we're around there. And the Spirit of God is trying to just remind us of the importance of Calvary and the importance of the blood. Don't look at it superstitiously. Like, oh, that juice is going to kill me if I've got sin unconfessed in my life, or that bread is going to kill me if I eat that. It's not what it's talking about. It does say in this passage, though, look at this verse, 26. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So what is that? That doesn't sound like a bunch of saints persevering to the end. That sounds like somebody having so little consciousness of sin in their life. They could sin throughout the day, throughout the week, and not feel so bad about it. Superstitiously, they might look at that table and think, oh, I'm not touching that because, boy, that'll kill me if I do that. That's not what God... You missed the whole point of it. God wants you to live with a sensitivity to sin. So that doesn't mean you're never going to sin. But it means when sin does show up in your life, it never feels good. It never feels good. It always is something. It's got to take you back to Calvary and remind you that that sin cost Jesus Christ some pain and suffering and separation from His Father and a trip to hell for you. That sin is not a light thing to God. For us, it's just a joke sometimes. We laugh at sin. The Bible says fools make a mock at sin. Sin is funny today to most Christians. It's never been funny to God. And the Lord's table is just meant to sort of wipe the smile off our face when it comes to our sin and make us realize. It's not saying you better not come to that table if you have some sin in your life. That's not what it's saying. Because you're coming to that table as a sinner. You're not coming to that table holy and sinless and all of a sudden you're a little perfect angel. You're coming to that table as a sinner. But at that table, God intends you to remember the seriousness of it all. And just in that moment, just thank God for His mercy and thank God for that blood and thank God that He's just a long-suffering God and a merciful God. But what He's saying is that the one thing that God intended more than anything else to continually remind the body of Christ about the seriousness of sin, for a Christian to come to that time and time again, and to take the bread and to drink the juice and still have no awareness, no sensitivity, no shame over their sin. It doesn't even speak to them. It doesn't mean anything. Just, when's it going to be over? Let's get out of here or whatever. That's probably a Christian that in their life is just sowing to their flesh. And Paul is just saying that's the kind of an attitude that leads to a Christian's life being shortened. For this cause, some are sickly, right? Things come in your life because, sin sometimes has physical consequences as well as spiritual and eternal consequences. It can affect your health, can affect your mental well-being, and for this cause, some are weak, sickly among you, and many sleep. That is not the perseverance of the saints. Calvin said that'll never happen. So he was wrong. All right, and here, which is probably the greatest example of all, I saved these verses for the end. And Calvin didn't know anything about, he had his doctrines of the future completely wrong. He had his doctrine of the coming of Christ wrong. He had his doctrine of the millennium wrong. He did not believe that Israel would ever be restored to a relationship with God. He didn't see, although others in his day did. I mean, it's not like it was common in that time to just think that Israel had no future. But Calvin believed that. So his eschatology, that's the big fancy word for doctrines concerning the future. His eschatology was all messed up. He didn't know, he didn't understand what the Bible taught about the future. And so if he had taken the book of Revelation a little more seriously, he would have read a little passage of Scripture concerning the Laodiceans, which are a picture of Christianity in the end of the church age, in the end of this dispensation. And just reading what it says about the Laodiceans doesn't sound like the perseverance of the saints to me. In fact, it's a prophecy that, just to the contrary, the saints, for the most part, don't persevere. That for the most part, there would be, as God said there would be, a falling away. Well, you can't fall away from something you never had. A lost person can't fall away. A lost person is dead and on his way to hell. He's not falling away from anything. Only a child of God can fall away. And Paul warned that in the last days there would be a great falling away. A falling away from sound doctrine. Paul warned that in the last days men would not endure sound doctrine. Well, what is that? Who are those that won't endure sound doctrine? Those are Christians. Who would fall away? Those are Christians. Who are the Laodiceans? Christians. Those are saved people. That's not a church full of lost people. That's saved people. Look what it says about them in Revelation chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And some would take that to mean, well, you could lose your salvation. Just like people take John chapter 15 and read that passage about the branches being cast into the fire and burned. That's somebody who once knew Christ, who was once connected to Christ, and now they've failed, they're now lost, and they're going to go to hell. It isn't what that said. It said men gather those branches together and throw them into fire. No man. What did God say in one other place? He said, fear not him which hath power to kill the body. He said, don't fear him. Fear the one who has power to kill both body and soul in hell. See, men don't have the power to cast anybody into hell. Only God can do that. So John chapter 15 is not talking about hell and the loss of somebody's salvation. It's talking about the loss of their life. It's talking about the loss of their ministry and their youthfulness, their usefulness and their testimony and their worth to the cause of Christ. A person can lose that. And here's what it's saying too. It says, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. It's not talking about somebody being vomited out into hell. It's just there are some things that make God sick. Make God sick. Nowhere in the Scriptures that it says that you and I are in God's mouth. But here's something that is so detestable to God, it makes God sick. And that is a Christian who is lukewarm. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now is that a lost person or a saved person? A person. These are written to churches. These are believers. And Paul warned us, that last chapter in 2 Timothy warned us that the last days were not going to end well. The years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ were not going to be Christianity's glorious, most glorious time. It was going to be a pathetic time for Christianity, where the vast majority of Christians would be more in love with this world, more in love with their own flesh and their own pleasure and their own needs, their own happiness. I can't tell you how many Christians think that unhappiness in marriage is a cause for divorce. Well, I'm not happy. My needs aren't getting met. Justification for divorce. But some Christians think, well, my happiness is the most important thing. If I'm not being made happy, then I'm out of here. Well, let me tell you, you're going to encounter some unhappy days as a Christian. There are going to be some unhappy days. You're going to have trials. You're going to have problems. And your happiness is not, shouldn't be the gauge as to whether or not God is good to you, whether God is faithful to you or not. Because there may be some things that will make you very unhappy and very sad. And it may not always go well. But here, these Christians in the Laodicean times are, they think everything's okay. We're fine. I don't have need of anything. We're rich and increased with goods, and we're doing great. And they don't even know how spiritually bankrupt they are. When the Lord is looking at their spiritual character, they're wretched, they're poor, they're blind, and they're naked. And he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame, the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Verse 19, watch this. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Do you know he loved these people? This isn't talking about people he wants to send to hell. These are believers in a wretched, miserable condition. Where's the perseverance of the saints? Well, if Calvin is right, the last days of the he didn't teach the rapture, but if he had understood the rapture, he would have, you know, his doctrine, he would have taught that, boy, just before the coming of the Lord, if the saints are persevering, those must be the most glorious days in the kingdom of God that the world has ever seen. It's just got to get better and better and better. As people get saved and persevere, just there's more of us. You know, we're just taking over the world. Our influence is just going to convert the whole world and let the sun shine in. And all. Just the opposite is what God said. So here's a man totally disconnected from the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God. Where is he getting his doctrine from? The Spirit of God didn't teach him those things, and he didn't get it from the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures show you the end of the Christian time, this church age ends poorly for the majority of Christians. I think that's why there's going to be so much weeping at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, none of this should be cause for discouragement. It ought to, and I hope it will, light a fire under you. Light a fire under you. Send you home with a burden to get closer to the Lord, to get in the book more, to just throw yourself on God more. Depend upon Him completely. Don't find some other excuse to run away from your responsibilities and run away from the Word of God. Don't find this as just one more reason that I can't live the Christian life. Because after all, God knows that most Christians aren't going to be able to do it. I guess I'm just one of that number. Don't cop out like that. I mean, that's what's going to happen to an awful lot of Christians. Because God's grace is sufficient, and He can make us to be strong. He can make us to be victorious. That's the life He wanted for us to have. Victorious and joyful. That's the life I intend to live. That's my desire and my goal, no matter what anybody else does. But it says here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So He must have loved the Laodiceans. He didn't want to see them die and go to hell. That's not what He's saying. But their conduct made him sick. Like the branches that get thrown in the fire. What can you do with that? Can't do anything with that. Okay, and then the other verse that goes with that, I put these two together, would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that's the rapture, and that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. So, Paul certainly isn't teaching the perseverance of the saints. He's teaching before the day of Christ, that's the day of the rapture, when the Lord comes for us, there's going to be a great falling away. He's not talking about an individual here or there, because that was happening in his day. But a falling away, meaning a great portion of the body of Christ, a great number of believers are just going to fall away from faithfulness, from sound doctrine, from obedience, from godliness. It would be rare to see it. So rare, I think today, for a Christian to really sell out completely to Jesus Christ today and just to try to live godly, he'll get more flack from other Christians than he will the world. He'll get more ridicule from his brothers and sisters in Christ than he will from the lost. That's where it's gotten to right now. Just try it and see what happens. Try to live in the midst of a congregation of people and just do everything that you know you should do. Be faithful. Stay in that book. And just be as godly as you can. Get rid of the habits and the friends in your life that you know you shouldn't have. And you watch the comments from some of God's people who think you're going a little too far, aren't you? You know, after all, what do you want to be some sort of a hermit? You want to be a freak? What are you, some kind of a zealot or something? Because it's so unusual to see it anymore. The normal Christian life today looks so abnormal. It's so weird to see somebody just want to live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. And we're just slowly conditioning ourselves to the idea that it's abnormal. And it's an indication that that Laodicean spirit sometimes creeps further into our own hearts than we think it has. And we got to watch that. Because you're not promised that you're going to persevere to the end. You can fall like anybody else can fall. You're going to need the Lord every day to keep that from happening. Trust Him. Look to Him. Stay in His Word. Let the Word of Christ abide in, you, dwell in you richly. And the Lord will sustain you. He'll hold you up. All right? Well, we got to quit. We don't have time to look at this. Maybe we'll do it on another night. I'll try to talk Brother Pat into preaching next Wednesday night, but if we can touch on this one thing, there was one other aspect of Calvinism. It came up in one of the questions one night that I thought would be good to show you, and we'll save it for another time. But if God's sovereign grace and sovereign will is always accomplished, then that would mean that God would never change His mind. That God never would plan or purpose one thing and do something else, right? Because who are we that could ever affect the outcome of something? I mean, if Calvin was right, everything is predetermined. Every event, everything in life. God's will is just being done on the small scale and on the big scale too. That God's will is just being accomplished in every area. Then that means that a Christian could never affect the outcome of anything. That would mean my prayers are probably worthless. Because what am I really changing? What am I really affecting? Why am I asking the Lord to do something? Because if He intended to do it, He's going to do it anyway, whether I ask Him or not. And I just wrote down, 1, 2, 3, 4, about 8 examples in the Bible, and they're good ones, they're not obscure, where God intended to do one thing and changed His mind and did something else. Either because of somebody intervening and praying, or because the circumstances for Him to do such a thing weren't there, and so He didn't do it, and He did something differently. Right? So, we'll look at them later, some other time. But the blessing in that is that you do affect the outcome of things. Your desire to have God work in your life affects whether God works in your life. Your prayers for others do affect the outcome of certain things in their life. And it certainly changes your life when you pray for things. God does things in your life that He might not have done otherwise if you didn't pray about it. So, everything is not predetermined. God foresees how it's all going to unfold, but the blessings of God in your life are largely due to your desire to have those blessings in your life. And that seed that was sown on all those different kinds of ground, the same seed would have borne fruit, but the problem was in the soil. It wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't with the sower. The problem wasn't with the seed. It's just that the soil wasn't the same in every instance. And the heart that receives the Word of God, the heart that wants the blessings of God, is where it's going to bear fruit. And so we do affect the outcome of things. So keep praying and keep desiring God to work in your life. And keep asking Him and keep trusting Him. And you'll see things can be different. Amen? All right. Okay, that's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, tonight for Your Word. I thank You.